If you're here last week, you know that Paul preached on chapter 6, making the main point that God is too holy to be trifled with, as he is being trifled with in these verses, but also making that secondary point that avoiding him is not the solution. He's a holy God. That gives us a problem. We can't trifle with him, but avoiding him is not the solution. And this is our last in the series tonight, looking at just up to the end of chapter 7, before really Samuel is established. We're seeing his establishment tonight as a leader, and it gives a certain stability to God's people. And as soon as I've read, Michael is going to come straight up and preach from these verses. So 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And so the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life, from year to year. He went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord.
Let's pray before we have a look at this passage, shall we? Father, we thank you for everything that we've learned through the book of Samuel over the last few weeks. We thank you for the lessons that you've taught us. We thank you for these real people and all these things that really happened. We thank you for the God that you are. We thank you that we can come to you as our Father, and we can pray to you. We can ask you for your help as we look at your word. So we pray that you would give it. We pray that you would help me as I speak, help all of us as we listen. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of people does God save? That's the kind of a question that if you were to ask people that, it'd be interesting to know how they would answer. I don't think they would answer straight away, would they? Because it seems quite an explicit question to come out. What kind of people does God save? But it's one of those questions I think everybody lives with a kind of a semi-formed answer in their minds already. What kind of people does God save? People like this, people like that. People seem to have all kinds of opinions about the kind of people that God likes, the kind of people God favors, the kind of people that God will judge, the kind of people that God will save. I know somebody who very much holds to the idea that, you know, good things kind of happen to good people. And that kind of works with God as well, as far as they're concerned. You know, if you just try to live your life in a good enough way, you try to be a decent person, you know, you pay your taxes, you don't cheat, you don't lie, you don't steal or murder or anything extreme like that, then, you know, God kind of gets it, and he kind of understands. He'll see where I'm coming from, and, you know, that's enough. I think I'm the, you know, frankly, what kind of people does God save me, get saved? Well, people like me. People like me are the kind of people that God saves, really. People that live their lives kind of in a generally good way. But I've come across people on the other side of the spectrum as well, that when they, if that kind of question would be asked them and they were honest about it, what kind of people does God save? They say, well, not me. Definitely not me. I've done some horrendous things in my life and I've put myself beyond any kind of redemption. And we will all of us tend to fall into two categories, either thinking we're pretty good, we're the kind of people that God naturally approves of and God is ready to save. We're pretty good, the kind of people that God would save, or we're the kind of people that think we're actually beyond saving, we're unsavable. I'm pretty good as I am, I'd like to think God would save me, or the opposite. No, I've done so much stuff, I'm a lost cause. Some people relish that, say that as a matter of pride. No, I'm a lost cause and I love it. Some people say that with real despair. We all naturally tend to go towards one end of the spectrum or the other, and that's what we can tend to go towards in our kind of, you know, whatever our life has kind of made us think up until that point. But what does God think? What does God think? Because that's the one that really matters, isn't it? That's the one that really matters, because he's the one who's doing the saving. We saw last time out in Samuel a couple of weeks ago that God is a holy God. Remember Paul's refrain, coming back to that again and again, God is a holy God who is not to be trifled with. And so actually our thoughts on what kind of people might be saved or might not be saved doesn't really matter. What does God say? We need to know what God says. And in this passage, we're going to see something that teaches us about how God saves and the people that God saves, because we're going to see some people here, the people of Israel, be saved. We're going to spend some time thinking about how that salvation that we see here teaches us lessons for today. And we're going to see that God is a God who saves, not because of how people are, but despite how people are. And we're going to see that God is a God who saves, not because of who people are, but because of who he is. Because the people of Israel have really not been covering themselves in glory recently, have they? Think back to some of the things that have happened in the last few chapters. Back in 1 Samuel 4, we see them taking the ark, which is this sacred thing that God has given to them. It's just a symbol of him dwelling with them, so it's in and of itself, it's not holy in the sense that it's not God, but it is amazingly special, something to be cherished, something that is unique to them as a people. And they take this into battle in chapter 4, hoping that it will work as a kind of super weapon, expecting God to fight for them, as if they have a right to it. And they take the ark into battle on the back of years and years and years of not really treating God really at all well, having at best a kind of half-hearted relationship with him, treating God like he's a little thing, something easily dismissed. And so God punishes them. The ark is captured. The Israelites are slaughtered in battle by the Philistines, and the whole nation is plunged into a state of despair and grief. And then the ark travels to Philistia, and that thing that the Israelites were supposed to do, proclaim how great this God was to the nations around, God does himself through the ark. As the ark goes into Philistia and it shows up the idols of those countries, and the chaos and the kind of judgment that falls on each of those cities is so severe that the Philistines just want this God sort of out. They don't really understand what's going on, but they know there's something here and they want it removed. And so they send it away. They kind of send a kind of a peace offering, as far as they understand one to be a peace offering. And they put it on this cart, and they put it on with these cows to take it away. Unguided cows, cows that should have gone straight home. And yet God guides the ark back to Israelite territory. And then most recently, that ark comes back in chapter 6. It comes back into Israelite land, and they're rejoicing over it. The ark is back. And then they overstep the mark. Some of them look into the ark and they die. 70 of the men there are struck down, dead. This is a God, as we saw a few weeks ago, is not a God to be messed with. You can't treat him like that. He is a holy God. And that's what the Israelites are just realizing at the beginning of this passage now that we've just had read out to us. They are just realizing he is a holy God. He is scarily powerful, and he is angry with us. Because for generations now, we have treated him badly. Not just recently, but for generations now, we've treated him like a small thing. Like he is easily dismissible. And now we realize he is holy, he is frighteningly powerful, and he's angry with us. That's what they realize here. They realize they are not good people. They are not decent people. And they cannot save themselves. And they cannot live with a God who is this powerful, this holy, when they are the way they are in their hearts and in their behavior. So how can they be saved? Well, we're going to see that as we go through the passage. And we can see in the first few verses that the Israelites, they start to think about this. They start to see the error of their thinking and in the error of their worship. And they start to kind of try to seek to come back to God. Have a look at 7 verse 2. We see that about 20 years go by. And the Israelites, this period of sort of self-examination in some ways. Verse 2, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. They know they've done wrong. They've treated God badly. In verse 2, it seems they're really grieved as they're hit by that realization. And they want to come back to God. They want to. But as we read this, we might be struck by the fact that actually, for years now, Israel has been very used to doing very token worship of God. They've been very used to coming and making offerings at the temple and actually not really meaning it. Worshipping the idols and the Ashtoreths at the same time as that. You think about the priests in the previous chapters, Eli and his immediate family. The priests, they themselves would have been dressed in the priestly robes. They were there in the temple. They were offering sacrifices. And yet we find out they didn't even know God. And so Israel, for a good few generations now, has been very good at offering token worship to God. So is this just another case of just shallow guilt? Feeling a bit bad about stuff, so just saying sorry, you know, the way a child says sorry when they're told to say sorry. You know, when a child says sorry and they've done something and they just don't really get why they're saying sorry, and so they just mutter it, sorry. No, say it like you mean it, sorry. And they just don't know why they have to say sorry. They haven't really connected. There's no remorse. There's no repentance. They're just doing what they think they need to do to avoid a punishment. Is that what Israel's doing? They find God scary. He is holy. Are they just trying to do something so that they can avoid any more judgment from him? Is that what's going on here? Because God isn't interested in a token faith, and he sees straight through a token faith, and he sees straight through a fake repentance. God is only interested in real repentance. And that's the first thing that we're going to see as we see Israel be saved. The first thing that we see is real repentance. We see that in verses 2 to 6. Real repentance that is tangibly felt and acted on. Repentance that is shown in a change of behavior. That's what Samuel, as God's prophet, as God's true spokesperson, is concerned with. That's what he wants to see. And he wants to know, is this repentance real? And so verse 3, he asks them, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, he gives them this challenge, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of all the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. If you really mean it, then let your actions mirror what your mouths are saying you believe. If you're really returning to God and want to fix that broken relationship with him, then don't just say so, do something about it. If you're going to follow him, that means giving up those other things that have become part of your everyday life that are offensive to God. You can't just say, oh yeah, we repent, and then just carry on. If there are things in your everyday life that you know are offensive to God and are inconsistent with what you say you believe, then you need to do something about that. Remember in James, not long ago, we saw James saying that faith without works is dead. A faith that doesn't come out in your life, that doesn't affect how you live, that doesn't risk costing you something, is no faith at all. And so now Samuel is challenging them. He's saying, is this repentance that you're talking about, is it real? Is it genuine? Because if it is, it's going to cost you something, and it's going to show in your life. And for Israel, it was going to cost them their foreign gods that they got so used to worshipping. These foreign gods, little sort of idols, Baals, Ashtoreth, built all around the community, some of them in, you know, in little neighborhoods, in little houses. They're sort of local gods almost. And so they're just part of everyday life. And so for them, knocking down these Ashtoreths, it doesn't mean just breaking down, you know, the physical things. It also means ridding themselves of all the practices that they've got used to that are associated with those Ashtoreths. Things they may well have grown up with, things that are second nature to them. For generations now, the Israelites have been muddled in their religion, and so they're having to really wrench things that are quite familiar to them out of their way of living. And some of these things, some of the aspects of these religions, are things they would frankly have not wanted to say goodbye to. A lot of these Baals and these idols had things like temple prostitutes. You know, religious prostitutes, they're associated to this god or another, and part of the worship would be to sleep with these temple prostitutes. A whole side of people's lives that they frankly quite liked and wanted to carry on. And now to rid yourself of the Ashtoreths, to rid yourself of the Baals, is also to rid yourself of the things that those Baals and Ashtoreths permit you to do. Not just permitting you to do, but they encourage you to do. And it's so often the case, isn't it, that it boils down to sexual desire, doesn't it? The idols in our world, for Israel then and now, the world will tell you that there's a way of living that allows you to act on the urges that you feel. And the world will tell you, that's there for a reason, act on it, go for it. It's wrong for you to suppress that. The world will tell you that there's a way of living that allows you to act on those urges. But if we want to follow Jesus, if we want to live lives that are following after him, that are seeking after him, then there will come a time where we'll have to say, well, the world is telling me that this is okay, and the Bible is telling me that it's not, and I can't just be in the middle. I've got to choose one or the other. If I really believe in God, if I'm really wanting to obey him, to live for him, then I can't carry on doing things that are inconsistent with what I'm saying I believe. That's not to be truly repentant, is it? That's not to knock down the Ashtoreths and the Baals in our lives. It's to say, no, I like what they allow me to do, and I don't want to be rid of them. But that's not the kind of repentance we see here. Real repentance is accompanied by action. It's what Samuel wants to see from Israel, because without real repentance, there's no salvation. And the Israelites, as tough as it would have been for them to do this, they commit. It's not easy for them to do this, but they do it. They commit. Verse 3, Samuel says, commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will save you from the hand of the Philistines. And so that's what Israel do. Verse 4, so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And so Samuel intercedes for them in verse 5 to 6 after that, and it seems like this repentance is real, it's genuine. The people all assemble at Mizpah, and altogether they confess in verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. And then once they've come back to God, that's not just that, okay, we really repented, but now we can do what we want. They now must continue in complete dependence on him. It isn't a matter of just coming to God sincerely once, and then once you've done that, you've come across the threshold, and that salvation is kind of assured for you, but then you're left to carry on in your own way. Once they repent, then it's about real dependence on God. And as they're gathered here together at Mizpah, they're about to realize just how much they need God, just how much they need him, because they cannot save themselves. They're about to see that they will be saved, first through real repentance, but secondly through desperate dependence on God. Because as the Israelites have gathered here in Mizpah for this kind of returning to God kind of ceremony, at Mizpah, they've made themselves vulnerable to attack. They've not come out for battle. They've not come out carrying all their armor and all their shields. They might have small side weapons to kind of protect against bandits or something like that. But they've certainly not come out intending to fight a battle. Mizpah is not a place that's been designed to make a stand. Mizpah is a place for them to gather together, to worship God, and to have this ceremony of sort of coming back to him and confessing to him. And so they gather together and they're vulnerable. And the Philistines see their opportunity. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. 20 years has gone by since the last battle. Perhaps there's an element of complacency that's snuck in. We don't know. There hasn't been any serious fighting now for a good while. The Israelites have not come out expecting a fight. They're all gathered together. This ceremony is carrying on. They've been feeling aggrieved by their own sin as they've been coming to God. And then rumors start to come in. The Philistines are on the march. 20 years since anyone's heard anything from them, and now they're coming. And they look out and they can see the dust clouds forming on the horizon. They realize they are totally, totally unprepared. They don't have their armor. They don't have their shields. What on earth are they going to do? They're all gathered together. They're unarmed. They're exposed. They're vulnerable. For the Philistines, you know, one strong attack, that's it. The Israelite land is theirs. All the Israelite people will be slaughtered or at best, you know, enslaved. The people of Israel are now terrified. How are they going to fare now? Last time they faced the Philistines, 20 years ago, they were absolutely massacred. And they went into that battle ready and confident. So how on earth are they going to deal with it now? They are terrified and they are totally dependent on God for their salvation. Totally dependent. When they went into battle 20 years ago, they went in expecting victory. They went in acting like God owed it to them to give them victory. It could not be more different this time. Samuel has promised in verse 3 that if they repent, that God will save them for the Philistines. So they've had that recent assurance of the fact that God will deliver them. That's happened fairly recently. That's fresh in their minds. But they're so acutely aware of how unworthy they are before God. And they're just so aware of just how acute their dependence on him is. Have a look at verse 8. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." There's no presumption here that God will give them victory. There's no expectation. There's no expectation of God's favor. There's just a desperate dependence on him. If he doesn't do something, they're doomed. We cannot do anything here. And so from real repentance to desperate dependence, the Israelites know they need God if they're going to be saved. And those two things are so closely linked, aren't they? Repentance and dependence. We're kind of breaking each one down here and looking at each one on its own, but they're so closely tied. We've said it already tonight, that repentance isn't just the doorway that you walk through and then you're on your own. Ours is a life, for those of us that follow the Lord Jesus Christ now and for the Israelites then, living in relationship to God, it's a life of continued dependence on God. God doesn't just get us so far and then expect us to do the rest of the legwork. Real repentance and daily, devoted, desperate dependence on God for every aspect of our lives. That's what we see here comes before God's salvation. And desperate dependence, actually, dependence on God is kind of a scary thing in many ways. Has anybody here ever been skydiving? No, perhaps I'm asking the wrong crowd. But I've always rather fancied it, I have to be honest. but there must be a thought that's buzzing through your head when you go skydiving. You know, whether you've done it a million times before, or whether you're doing it for the first time, there must be a thought that's buzzing through your head. What if my parachute doesn't open? You can prepare really, really well. You can know your instructor, you can have checked the parachute a million times over, but once you're tumbling out of the sky, you're totally dependent on that parachute opening. It doesn't matter what other factors there are. Everything depends on that parachute opening. All your eggs are in that one basket. And that's why it's such a scary thing. All your eggs are in that one basket. That's probably why most of us haven't done it. To be dependent on just one thing is a scary, scary thing. We don't like to put ourselves in positions like that, do we? When we think about our own salvation, to be utterly dependent on God, that's very scary. To think that it all depends on Him, someone who is outside of us, something that we can't do anything about. We don't like that. We like to have insurance plans. We like to have plan A, plan B, contingency plan. If this happens, we'll do this. We love to have that. It's built into our culture, isn't it? If something goes wrong, what are you going to do about it? If this happens. We don't have any of that with God. We are totally dependent on Him. Totally dependent. And the stakes are high. We're talking about eternal life or eternal death. And all our eggs are in one basket. And so we don't like to think of ourselves as being totally dependent on God, because it's so disarming that it's really scary. So we can be scared when we realize that. All those what-ifs can be very loud in our heads, because we're used to being let down. In the world, we're used to being let down. That's why we have all those contingency plans. And so when we think about our salvation and we think about dependence on God, it's scary because we're used to being let down. But God will not let us down. We can be completely dedicated in our dependence on Him, because what He has promised to do, He will do. He always does, in a way that the world just doesn't know, in a way that the world is incapable of copying. God is not like the things of the world that fail and fall short. The circumstances never take God by surprise, change in circumstances. He knows them. He's seen every day of your life. He can be relied on. God will do what He has said He will do. We see that in this passage. Verse 3, God says He's going to liberate, He's going to save the Israelites from the Philistines, and we see that happen further in the story. Because God acts and God saves those He's promised to save. And the Israelites put all their faith in Him. They rely on Him completely for their salvation here. But they do that in a particular way. They don't just do that in an airy-fairy kind of, God will do what is necessary. There is a wrong way to do that, to depend on God, isn't there? I'll live my life. It's God's job to save me after all, so I'll just leave that to Him. I've come across people that think a little bit like that. The Israelites don't repent like that. They don't depend on God like that. The Israelites really repent, and they desperately depend on God for their salvation. And they do this through a proper priest and through a forgiving father. They can't just come to God on their own terms. We've thought about this before, haven't we? God is a holy God. Remember what we said earlier, He's holy, He is scary in how powerful He is, and He's angry with us. You can't just come to Him. You can't just come to someone like that. And you can't expect somebody to save you just out of a sense of sort of duty towards you. That's not who God is. That's not who you are. Remember a few weeks ago we thought about how significant the role of a mediator was for Israel. You might remember that when we talked about the priesthood. And we thought about just how crucial that role was. Israel, this group of unholy, broken, sinful people living alongside a holy, perfect God. There needs to be a buffer between the two of them. It's like ice cubes being in a furnace. The two are just not compatible. God, holy God, and broken, sinful people, they are just not compatible. You can't just stroll up to a God like this when you are a person the way you are, in any kind of way you choose. So different in nature, so different in character. The two should not be able to share the same space. And so between these two things, there needs to be a mediator. There needs to be an intercessor. There needs to be. And for Israel, the ones who were supposed to be doing that were the priests. They were the ones who were supposed to be offering the sacrifices. They were the ones who were supposed to be guiding the people in worship to God. Being that buffer between a holy God and broken people, supposed to be the priests. But we saw a few chapters ago, they're not doing that job, are they? They're abusing their power. They're abusing their position of privilege in society. And so nobody was doing that job of being a mediator. And so who's going to do that job for these Israelite people that want to come back to God, that want to be redeemed and saved by this God that they're actually kind of incompatible with because He's so holy and they're so broken? Who's going to do that job? And so they can't just do it any way they want. There's real repentance, there's desperate dependence, but there has to be a proper priest, somebody who will be the mediator. There was nobody to do that up until recently. up until when God raised up Samuel. And now in Samuel, Israel have this proper priest. I call him a priest here, even though he is more of a prophet. I call him a priest to focus on the role of mediating that he's doing. He's the one that's doing that all-important job of mediating between a lost people and a holy God. He's playing that crucial part. The crucial part that foreshadows Jesus. We'll think about that later. And as we look at through the passage here, through the story, we'll see throughout the chapter, again and again, that Samuel is the one who plays the important role in bringing God and the people together. He's the one who teaches and leads the people in correct worship of God. So we see it first of all in verses 2 to 3, as we've already thought about. The people are starting to feel remorseful for how they've treated God. And they express a kind of a sentiment that they want to come back to him. They want to worship him again. And Samuel doesn't just take them at their word. He knows better than that. He wants to make sure that they know what it takes to follow God. He wants to make sure that they understand what they're committing to here. He wants to make sure that they're sincere. It's going to mean sacrifice. It's going to mean giving up these idols. It's going to mean giving up all the practices that those idols allow you to carry on with. So he tests them to make sure that they're genuine. But he's also teaching them. He's also guiding them, making sure they know what they're doing, making sure they get it. And we might do this when, if somebody was to come in to the church or someone was to say, you know, I've become a Christian and I really want to be baptized. It'd be foolish of us to say, right, let's do it right now. We'd want to ask them some questions. Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ? We'd want to get some kind of sense that they're not just saying that because perhaps family members want them to. We'd want to get a real sense that they know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves and they are committed to following him. We'd want to get a sense from them of they understand that baptism itself doesn't save them. That it's just a symbol of what Jesus has done and that's the only thing that saves them. We'd want to be assured of some of those things, wouldn't we, before we carried on with kind of accepting them as Christians and saying, yes, let's baptize you. Samuel's kind of doing a little bit of that kind of job there. Here, he's testing their faith as a true priest does, as a true priest should. He makes sure that they're genuine in what they're saying. He makes sure they know what they're committing to. And then verse 5 to 6, Samuel says that he will intercede for the people at Mizpah. Very explicit, intercede. I will do that job of interceding between you and God. I will do that for you. And he leads them in fasting and repentance before God. And there's that note at the end of verse 6, and Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. And then again, verse 9, when the danger comes, the Philistines appear on the horizon, and Samuel is the one who offers up the sacrifice. And this is a sacrifice of atonement here. It's significant, isn't it? A sacrifice of atonement. The Israelites want to be saved. There has to be a sacrifice of atonement, and that involves the death of an animal. This broken relationship cannot be fixed unless there is a price paid. That is the significance of the sacrifice that Samuel offers there. And then after that, God acts so dramatically to save Israel. After that, who's the one who leads them in thanking God for that? Verse 12, it's Samuel again. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shem. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. And so Samuel is Israel's mediator. We shouldn't just skip over this and not realize it, because Israel hasn't had anything like this for years and years and years. That crucial role of mediating between a broken people and a holy God. Here there is someone that God has sent to do that job. And so he plays the part of the intercessor, but he's only really a foreshadowing of the ultimate intercessor, the ultimate mediator, the real reason that people more universally are able to be brought back to God. Samuel's time was limited. His role as that mediator was limited. But the role that he plays here serves to point us forward to the ultimate mediator, the ultimate intercessor, the Lord Jesus, the ultimate buffer between a holy, perfect God and us broken, fallen, sinful people. Flick with me to Hebrews chapter 7, which in the New Testament, which just explores this idea of Jesus being the perfect mediator, the one who is the perfect buffer between a holy God and a broken people, the one who is able to bridge that gap. Hebrews chapter 7, it's on page 1205 in your church Bibles. In Hebrews, it explains that the Old Testament priesthood was never complete, the perfect plan that sort of broke down. That actually it was only ever pointing forward to Jesus, who was the ultimate priest, the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And so Hebrews 7, verse 24, talks about this. It talks about Jesus being the ultimate mediator. Because, 7, verse 24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such is a high priest who meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So he is the perfect priest, the sufficient sacrifice, all in one. The Lord Jesus, the one who is able to bridge the gap between broken people and this holy God who is angry at our sin. And this priest's intercessory work is acceptable to God. He does that crucial role. And that is acceptable to God because lastly we see people are saved. Because God is holy, but he is also a forgiving father. We see that here in the way that God deals with Israel once they've really repented, once they've come and depended on him and cried out to him through this intercessor that God has provided. When they have done that, God is not the judge that is waiting to strike them down, but he is the forgiving father that longs to welcome them back into relationship. We see that in the way that God deals with Israel. They've wandered from him for generations now. They've treated him as a small thing. They've dismissed him. They've lived for all sorts of other things. But they've come back to him sincerely, truly repentant, and he offers them forgiveness. They really repent. They totally depend on him, and he is the one who does the fighting for them. Verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. And so God fights the battle for Israel in a similar way to the way he had done when Joshua was the one leading the battles out. It's almost like a renewal. It's almost like getting back to the way the relationship was before it was all broken over all these generations of idolatry. And here he shows that he is Israel's God and he is there with them. He is Israel's God. It's a totally different picture from the ark getting captured and God being separated from his people. Here he fights for them. He is with them. He is their God. And then we have the rest of these verses, verses 13 to 17, which are a bit of a summary of the rest of Samuel's life. Throughout his life, we see he continued as God's judge to the people, leading them in worship to him. And during that time, the Philistines would eventually be totally defeated. And this is it's a good kind of bit for us to finish in Samuel, because actually the story carries on. But this sort of zooms out and says, if you weren't going to read any further, this is what eventually happens. That's kind of what's happening here. But as soon as you go into the next bit, it kind of goes back to the point in the timeline beforehand. There's a little epilogue at the end of the story, and this is where we leave the character of Samuel and the people of Israel at this point. But before we finish, we must make sure that we take the lessons that this passage has for us. We asked at the beginning, what kind of people does God save? What is our natural instinctive response to that? Think about your non-Christian friends or family. What might their thoughts be around that theme, even if they've never actually been asked that question explicitly themselves? What kind of people do they think God accepts? What kind of people do they think God likes? What kind of people are kind of beyond salvation? Well, here we see that God saves every kind of person, not because of who they are or what they do, but despite who they are, despite what they've done. God saves people not because of who they are, but because of who he is. And this happens when people really repent, totally, desperately depend on God alone for their salvation. and come to God, the forgiving Father, through a proper priest, the only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said of himself in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That crucial job of being the intercessor, that mediator. For us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way for us to come to this holy, perfect God as a father rather than a judge. And that is through his perfect intercessor that he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not just the proper priest, he's also the perfect sacrifice. And so if you're here tonight and you're asking yourself, you know, well, am I the kind of person God saves? Well, consider, do you see yourself as someone who needs saving? Are you the kind of person that can tend to think, actually, I'm doing all right? Or are you more like the Israelites that realize, no, I'm desperately in need of saving. There's nothing I can do. Are you aware of how dependent you are on God? It's disarming. If you're not feeling slightly disarmed and feeling quite small by how dependent on God you are, you probably haven't grasped it. Because we offer nothing towards our salvation. As we thought this morning, the good works we do are in response to what God has done for us. Our salvation is totally in his hands. And another challenge is to think, is there anything here that we're living day by day, that we're carrying on with day by day, that is actually an old Ashtoreth practice? Is something that old gods, idols of the world, are permitting us to carry on with, and we're choosing to say, yes, I'm going to carry on with that. Is there anything in our lives tonight where we have to think, if I believe in God and I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to listen to the Bible on this, not the world? And so we need to challenge ourselves again, don't we? Are we really repentant? Are we really seeking after God? If so, then God is ready to forgive because there is a perfect priest, a perfect mediator, a sufficient sacrifice who has done everything that is necessary. And so can I invite you, whether it's for the millionth time or whether it's for the very first time tonight, repent of your sins. Let's do that all together. Let's repent of our sins. Let's come to the forgiving Father through Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray.